The lesson of the day, which is from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. Hear again God's word. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Great God and Father, we do ask that your grace to us would not be in vain, that our faith in you and in the resurrected Christ would not be in vain. Father, we ask that you would bless us this day, that your word would go forth from here with power, that through your word we might be granted the gift of perseverance, of endurance, that we might go on obeying you and serving you all our days. Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we saw that Paul's gospel fundamentally is a story. When Paul goes to proclaim his gospel, he does so by telling the story. He loves to tell the story of Christ, of what God has done in and through Jesus, of his death, burial, and resurrection, all according to the Scriptures, as Paul says here. All according to the Scriptures, because through these events, God has fulfilled all the promises, all the prophecies, all the patterns of the Old Covenant. See, as we saw last week, the gospel is not merely good advice. The gospel is good news. Good advice, after all, would be a matter of something for you to do to save yourself. But the gospel comes to us as good news. It is the announcement, the declaration, the proclamation of what God has done. Now, God does, in fact, tell us what to do. He gives us more than just advice. He gives us authoritative instruction. But what we do, all of that instruction, that whole way of life, flows out of what God has done. What God has done is the foundation for what we do. Our way of life flows out of the gospel story. It does not create the gospel. We saw last week as well that the gospel is not just a matter of good ideas. Certainly the gospel does give us ideas. It gives rise to a whole new way of thinking. It gives rise to a worldview, to a set of doctrines that must be believed. But again, the gospel is God's good news. It's the announcement of what God has done in history to redeem his people through the life, death, burial, resurrection of his incarnate Son. Dorothy Sayers put this really well. She said of Christianity, the dogma is the drama. And I think this is exactly what she meant. Christian dogma, Christian doctrine is cast fundamentally in the form of a drama, the form of a story. See, we're not saved simply by getting our doctrine straight as though it were just a matter of ideas. Doctrine's certainly important. But we're saved in this story by trusting in what God has done through these events in history. We're saved by resting in what God has done through Jesus, through his cross and his resurrection. Now, last week we also saw that the gospel story that Paul announced moves from the death of Jesus for our sins on the cross to his burial in the grave, that period of divine silence when God's work is hidden from view, to his resurrection, which is really the climax of it all. The resurrection here we find in 1 Corinthians 15 is really the culmination of God's saving work. If Jesus had not been risen on the third day, if he was left in the grave, we would still be in our sins, Paul says. In a sense, you could say the resurrection is the doctrine or the event on which the church stands or falls. Without the resurrection, we are still under the reign of sin and death. The whole Christian story stands or falls on whether or not Christ was raised from the grave. For Paul, Jesus' resurrection is of supreme importance. It is the new thing that God has done. It's the beginning of God's new world. When Jesus steps out of that tomb, he steps into a new world, and now he brings us with him into that new world. We have a tendency to think of the resurrection as one of the last things. If you study theology or if you read a systematic theology textbook, you find that the resurrection always comes towards the very back, towards the very end. It gets pushed off to that very last section. It's usually taken up under what's called eschatology, the study of the last things. And the resurrection then, therefore, is somewhat relegated sort of to the back pages of theology in our minds as well. But for Paul, it's one of the first things. It's of primary importance. For Paul, the last things are of first importance. Because, see, Paul's gospel is all about eschatology. The gospel is all about how, in the resurrection of Christ, the end of history has broken into the middle of history. God's new world, his new creation, begins with the resurrection of Christ. And by faith, we enter into that world and we live in union with Jesus Christ in this new world, in this kingdom. The gospel, in announcing the resurrection, announces the dawn of God's final age in history. Now everything is different. The world has a new king. The world finally has a savior, one who can redeem God's people from sin and from death. Jesus passed through death and resurrection to break through the old world order under the reign of sin and death and to establish a new world, God's promised new creation, the new heavens and earth that the prophets spoke of. And what's more, we see here that the way in which Jesus achieved the kingdom is the way in which we receive the kingdom. How did Jesus achieve the kingdom? Through his death and resurrection. How do we receive the kingdom? Well, we must undergo our own death and resurrection as well in union with him. I think that's really what Paul is getting at here when he describes himself, when he describes his own life, when he ties his own life story back into the gospel story here in verses 8, 9, and 10. His experience flows out of what Christ experienced. Paul came face to dazzling face with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and it transformed him. Paul was never the same afterwards. He underwent his own death and resurrection. He speaks here of being ripped from the womb. One born out of due time is a very softened translation. Paul speaks of being ripped out of the womb is the kind of language that's used there. It's this death and resurrection kind of experience, almost a kind of violent transformation that takes place in Paul's life. He compares it to a new birth, but with all the trauma that's involved in that, a very traumatic kind of birth. See, the old Paul, or Saul as he was known, and there was actually that reference there to him at the end of our reading from the book of Acts, he undergoes this death and resurrection when he meets the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And it's very interesting. If you read Acts 9, you find that when Paul meets Christ, he is blinded. And he enters into a kind of death state. And he does not eat or he does not drink. And it's not until the third day, interestingly, the third day when he's baptized that the scales fall from his eyes and he takes some food and he undergoes a resurrection. Now he enters into his new life. See, what happened to Jesus, the way Jesus achieved the kingdom through death and resurrection, is the way that Paul then receives the kingdom through his own death and resurrection. He shares in this experience. See, all of us through the gospel undergo a death and resurrection. We all leave behind our old life and we enter into a new life. We get a new identity, a new family. We get a new way of looking at the world. Paul previously had relied on the law for his identity. He would have said, "By the law, I am what I am." But now that he's met the risen Christ and been connected to Christ, united to Christ, he says, it's by God's grace that I am what I am. I have a new identity, a new calling, a new mission in life given to me by Christ himself. See, whatever this gospel of Christ touches, it transforms. It resurrects. It brings life where there is death. It brings righteousness where there is sin. It brings justification where there has been condemnation. The gospel brings about this transformation, this reversal. So that when you believe the gospel, you enter into a new story. The story of Christ becomes your story. You enter into a new life. You come to share in Christ's resurrected life. Like Paul, you're made diligent. You're given a new energy and a new zeal. You're able to do your work unto the Lord because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because now you have this eternal, unsinkable, unsurpassable hope that's been given to you in the gospel. You've been released from all your burdens and fears. You've been set free to go forth and serve in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting, what I really want to focus on this morning is what we have right in the middle of this passage. We've talked a lot about the beginning of this passage. Now we've talked about the end of it a good bit with Paul's experience. What I find almost most interesting in this passage is what Paul says right in the middle of it. Paul says he's going to declare his gospel in verse 1 and verse 2. He sets this up. He introduces this. Then in verses 3 and 4, he begins to tell us this gospel by rehearsing the narrative, the great events of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then in verses 5 through 8, he moves into cataloging those who saw the risen Christ. He speaks there of Cephas, who is Peter. He speaks of the 12, those who became apostles. And then he goes on to talk about other appearances. Those appearances, of course, are known to us from the four Gospels. He goes on to talk about another appearance to 500 people at once. He talks about an appearance to James. And then finally, that appearance to Paul himself that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 9. It's interesting there, and this is just sort of a side note, but I think it's important. Paul says that he was the least of the apostles, but he also indicates that he is the last of the apostles. He says that Christ appeared to me last of all. Very, very significant. Paul was the last person to see the risen Christ in this face-to-face kind of way until his final coming at the end of history. Paul is the last of the apostles. He is the last of those specially commissioned representatives who was designated and set apart to serve as Christ's spokesperson. And that's why he's the last apostle. And that's why we can say that when the apostles passed from the scene of history, God stopped giving special revelation. That's why we can speak of the canon of Scripture being closed. We're not looking for any new additional revelation. Paul says he's the last one. He's the last of the apostles, the last of these specially designated spokespersons for Christ. But this is what I think is most interesting here. Paul tells the gospel story. He begins with the death of Christ. He moves into his burial and his resurrection. And I don't think he stops telling the story. I don't think that's it. He continues telling the story, and he moves straight into this witness list. See, he includes them as part of the story. He's still telling the gospel story when he begins speaking of these resurrection appearances of Christ to the disciples. Now, why does Paul do this? Why does Paul include the witness list as part of the gospel? Well, I think there are two reasons, and these are the two things I want us to explore in our remaining time this morning. First, Paul is establishing the gospel's authority. The gospel is about newness. And that newness includes a new authority structure. See, the gospel comes to us with authority. It comes to us with authority because of those through whom it comes to us. And then the second thing we see here, Paul is showing us that the gospel creates a new community. As Jesus appeared to these disciples, Cephas and the 12 and James and the 500, he was forming them into a new community. And Paul, by the way he tells the story here and the way he moves so seamlessly from the death and resurrection of Christ to these witnesses, he shows us that the church itself is part of the gospel. The gospel story includes the formation of the church. The church is not just an afterthought. The creation of the church is itself part of the gospel story. the church is internal to the gospel story. So those are the two things we want to look at. Let's look at each of these then. Well, first, why are these witnesses part of the gospel story? What is it about their eyewitness testimony that is so important? Well, first, let's talk about the authority here. Paul wants us to understand the gospel comes to us with authority. The church father Augustine said that all knowledge of history requires witnesses. After all, our only access to the past is through those who were there and those who have recorded it for us. It says that a witness invites faith in the one who bears witness. The one who witnesses, Augustine says, if his witness is credible, he becomes an authority. If he's reliable, if he gives reliable testimony, then that testimony has authority for us. Now, in the modern world, we are deeply suspicious of authority. You mention the word authority, and your typical modern person will bristle at it. He'll suddenly get uncomfortable and start to fidget. We're uncomfortable with this whole notion of authority. We think of authority just in terms of coercion or force. Authority is using raw power to make somebody do what they don't want to do. Now, it's true. That's one definition of authority. Authority often includes power. And we're suspicious of authority because we don't want to be bossed around. We don't want to be bullied around. But more than that, we tend to despise any kind of external authority because we want to be our own authorities. See, we don't want to rely on some external authority. We don't want to have to submit to some external authority. We would much rather rely on our own feelings or our own reason. Whether you tend to be a feelings-oriented person or an intellectual kind of person, you want to be your own authority. That's the modern spirit. But Augustine had something different in mind. Augustine's point is a little bit different. He viewed authority as reliability, and so he says, in a sense, we cannot live without authority. See, the way Augustine is talking about authority would be something more like this. An authority on World War II is someone who knows the history thoroughly. He's an authority because he knows his subject matter so well. Or an authority on the violin is someone who knows the violin, knows how to play it, and someone who could pass that skill on to others. He's an authority on the violin because he knows how to teach others to play it with skill. And Augustine points out that without this kind of authority, social life really is impossible. There can be no learning, there can be no justice in courts of law, there can be no traditions or customs to pass on, there can be no bonds of trust to bind people together without this kind of authority, without this kind of reliability, where we look to people who are experts or who know what they're talking about in some given area. Now, because we live in such an anti-authoritarian age, it's not surprising that we're experiencing the breakdown of common life. We don't trust one another because we don't want anybody else to be an authority standing over us. You know, sort of the bumper sticker that summarizes the spirit of the age, you don't see as much now as you used to, but there used to be those bumper stickers around that would say, question authority. Well, that's pretty much it. That's the spirit of the age. Now, the right response, I always wanted to make up a bumper sticker that said, who are you to tell me what to do? Because I think that's really the right response. You cannot escape authority. No matter what, you cannot escape authority. Without authority, your knowledge, your learning can never get off the ground. Unless you're willing to trust another authority, you cannot learn anything about the world. And so Augustine goes on to make this point. He says, the question here is not so much, what should I believe, but whom should I trust? See, that's the fundamental question when it comes to authority. And that's the question that Paul is answering for us here. He answers the what question, what should you believe? You should believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again for us on the third day according to the Scriptures. But he immediately goes on to answer this question, whom should you trust? Where should you get this information from? And he gives us this witness list because these witnesses have become our authorities. See, that's what Paul really is getting at here. The gospel brings with it a new authority structure in the form of the apostolate. the group of apostles, those who saw Christ, and especially those who were commissioned by Christ and entrusted by Christ to commit his story to writing for that generation, but also and especially for future generations. They have authority. They are reliable guides because they were witnesses, and their authority traces back to the risen Christ himself. They did not speak in their own name. They spoke in Christ's name. They did not speak in their own authority, but in his authority. See, the gospel gives to us this new authority structure embedded there for us in the scriptures of the New Testament, the apostolate. That's why we confess to believe in the Nicene Creed, one holy Catholic and apostolic church, because the apostles are our authorities. This is the authority structure we're given in the gospel. See, we could say that learning religion, true religion, learning the gospel requires trust in authority just as much as learning anything else. If you were just to sit down all on your own and never having had any exposure to a Christian teacher, and you were to try to figure out the gospel on your own from the scriptures, you wouldn't get very far. You would have a hard time figuring out the Trinity and the Incarnation and these things that the early church worked at and worked at and worked at in community to come up with a biblically faithful understanding of these things. See, these things come to us through the teaching of the apostles. We can't figure it out on our own. It comes to us through the community that the apostles were a part of, the community that they formed. See, when the authority is reliable, faith becomes not an alternative to knowledge, but a path to knowledge. See, all too often we think, well, if you have faith, then you don't have knowledge. Faith is sort of a matter of opinion. Knowledge is when you can back it up with facts. But actually, see, this is the other way around. What Paul is telling us to believe is rooted in the facts. He wants us to trust in the facts, in what God has done. So if you want to know this risen Christ, if you want to know Jesus, it will be through the witness of those who saw him and those who were entrusted with his testimony. Paul is saying, this is how you know Jesus, and these are reliable guides. These are people who met the risen Christ and were transformed by him. See, Paul wants us to see the gospel comes to us with authority. It comes to us with the authority of the apostles, and their authority traces back to Christ himself. But we can do more than that. These are not just ordinary eyewitnesses. An ordinary eyewitness would be an authority enough. But actually, these are special eyewitnesses. Because we know from John's gospel, in fact, very much, very close to the passage we read in our gospel lesson this morning, that Jesus promised to his apostles the Holy Spirit, who would remind them of the things that Jesus had done so that they could commit those things to writing, so that they can inscripturate them and make them part of the church's authoritative canon, make them part of Scripture to guide the church. See, these men were entrusted with putting Christ's story down on paper so that the church could know it, putting his teachings down on paper so that the church would have an authoritative guide for generations to come. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to them for just this purpose. We find that these witnesses tell us not just what they saw, but also what happened to them when they saw. See, that's what Paul goes on to do here. The risen Christ appeared to Paul, and so Paul knew him, but it was a knowing that transformed the knower. As Paul comes to know Jesus, he's transformed. Again, this is not just an ordinary eyewitness kind of thing. In a way, you could say it would be sort of like getting to know that great violin player, that person who's a great authority on the violin. As you really get to know them, they start to rub off on you, and you become a better violin player. You become more and more like them as you get to know them. Knowing Jesus rubbed off on these witnesses. They became like Jesus. We see this in the book of Acts, where Peter and the others are preaching, and they're amazed that these fishermen, who would not have been all that educated, are preaching so boldly, and that they can articulate things so wonderfully. And then it says in Acts 4, they remembered that they had been with Jesus. Being with Jesus transformed them. Jesus rubbed off on them. But see, it goes further than that, and we see that from the way Paul describes his experience here. What they saw with their eyes was not all there was to see. There was something beyond that. It wasn't just that a corpse had come back from the grave. They filled it with this meaning, with this significance, as we saw last week, from the rest of the scriptures. They saw the resurrection, really, as the missing piece that made all the rest of God's story, all through history, make sense. Now we can see where God is going. See, that's the kind of authority that comes to us through the apostles, and we are under their authority. We don't sit in judgment on them. They sit in judgment on us. We sit at their feet to learn about Jesus, who Jesus is. They are the experts. They are the authorities. It would be foolish to reject or challenge their testimony. It's sort of like the story of the man who went to this famous art gallery in Europe. And of course, there were all these beautiful paintings lining the walls. And as the guy walked out, he mumbled to himself kind of loudly. He said, "I don't think much of the stuff here." Well, the janitor was kind of standing off to the side and overheard him and said to him, "Sir, it's not the pictures, but the visitors who are on trial in this gallery." See, they are the authorities. They are the ones who are in charge. We are to submit. And if we reject their word, that doesn't say anything about their reliability. It says a whole lot about us and the hardness of our hearts. But see, their word is reliable. Their word is authoritative. We don't stand in judgment of their witness. It stands in judgment over us. So we have every reason, Paul is saying here, to accept the gospel story as it comes to us through the apostles. The apostles' stories about Jesus are true. There's no good argument against them. They were there. They saw it. They heard it. They've been led by the Holy Spirit to put these things down in writing for us. The gospel, therefore, Paul is saying, is an authoritative story. It comes from outside of us, but it comes with absolute authority. It is public truth. See, without these witnesses, the gospel would be at best just a matter of opinion. But Paul says we have these witnesses. It is public truth. This is public knowledge. Paul says when he's before King Agrippa, he says, these things were not done in a corner. This is part of the public record of history. Now, take this one step further, and this really moves us towards the other point that I want us to see here. For us, access to this apostolic witness is deposited in Scripture. We can't go talk to the living witnesses, as Paul here would encourage the Corinthians to do, but we get their testimony in the form of Scripture. What they've received, they in turn passed on. And just as Paul says, exactly what I received, so I passed on. So we can say that of the rest of the apostles as well. But understand this too, and this is how this is different than any other kind of historical testimony. Because Christ is risen, because Christ didn't stay in the grave, when you meet Christ through, when you encounter the witness of the apostles, you actually encounter Christ himself. See, an authority on the war for American independence might tell you about Washington crossing the Delaware. But as you come to know that history, you don't meet George Washington. Those are just facts from history. But as you come to know this story, you meet Christ himself, because Christ is risen. He's risen from the grave. He's there to meet us in this story. As this story is told and proclaimed, Christ is present in the story to meet his people, to transform his people. Christ appeared to the disciples. The disciples bore witness to Christ and to his truth. And under the inspiration of his Spirit, they put these things down for us. And as these things are proclaimed, Christ's Spirit is still at work in them and through them, to make their witness to the risen Christ effectual for our salvation. That's why Paul says, when you believe this story, you were saved. Believing some other historical story doesn't save you. It doesn't change you in this way. Believing this story transforms you. It brings about salvation. Now, the other thing that's here is that when Paul talks about these witnesses, he's talking about a community that's being formed. He's talking about the church. See, the testimony of the apostles put down for us in Scripture always comes to us in the context of the community, in the context of the church. The Bible and the church go together. God never intended for the Bible to function apart from the community, apart from the covenant people. The truth of the gospel is witnessed to now in the life of the Christian community as well, so that we become a living embodiment of this story. A living signpost pointing to the reality of this story, that Christ is indeed risen. See, when Paul tells the gospel story, That story includes these witnesses, these apostles who laid the foundation of the church and who formed the first Christian communities. In other words, the church itself is part of the gospel story. The story does not end with the resurrection of Christ. Rather, it goes on because his resurrection forms a new community, a community of those who know the risen Christ through the means of grace. They know him either directly because they encountered him, or they know him through the scriptures, from receiving testimony from those who saw him. And so again, the church is internal to the gospel. See, to preach the gospel is not simply to preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is to announce that the risen Christ has formed a new community around himself. And that community is part of the gospel. It's part of the good news, because it means that just as when Adam sinned, he was alienated not only from God, but also from his wife and from the creation. So now when the gospel story comes to us, it tells us that all of that alienation is being reversed. We're reconciled to God, but also we are reconciled to one another. And so the gospel creates community. It creates bonds of friendship and fellowship where there were none before. For this reason, the gospel can unite widely diverse peoples. So that if your next door neighbor, who may be very much like you culturally, but if that person is not a Christian, you have more in common with someone from the center of Africa who is a Christian. You have more in common with that person than with your next door neighbor because of the gospel. Because the gospel has linked you together. It's entwined your lives together. See, that's what I think Paul is doing. If you look at the flow of thought, this is exactly how it moves. He goes straight from the death, burial, and resurrection right into talking about these witnesses who form this community. We're told, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 20 and Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus builds his church on these apostolic witnesses, that they themselves are the foundation on which the church rests. That Christ himself, of course, is the chief cornerstone, but the other apostles, those who saw the risen Christ and put the story of Christ down for us, they are the foundation on which the church rests its weight. Now, what does it mean to say that the gospel story includes the church, that the church is bound up in the gospel itself? Well, if the church was separate from the gospel, then the gospel would be an individualistic message, which is actually often what it's turned into today, because we do separate the gospel from the church. So you'd have individuals who might get saved by the gospel, never mind for just a minute how they would hear the gospel apart from the church. But say that they did, you'd have a bunch of individuals getting saved, and then it might be helpful, these individuals might find it useful to sort of band together, to sort of form a Jesus fan club together, and that'd be the church. The church would be a human creation. But see, Paul has in view something very, very different. His vision is very different. He sees the church as being created by the risen Christ himself, that as Christ appears to these witnesses, he is incorporating them into a new community. And this community, then, is the place of salvation. So, as we have at the end of Acts chapter 2, to be joined to this community is to experience salvation. This is where and how salvation comes to us, is through being incorporated into the church. This is the place in which the risen Christ makes himself available to his people. It's the place where Christ is saving his people. The gospel story binds together those who share in it. In this way, it forms community. And this is why to have a passion for the gospel is to have a passion for the church. To have a love for the gospel is to have a love for the people, the community that the gospel forms. So you cannot have one without the other. You can't say, I love Jesus, but I'm not so sure about the church. I love Jesus, but I can do without the church. That's not an option here. See, Paul is including the church in the gospel as an aspect of the gospel. It's the outcome of his resurrection. Jesus rose from the grave so that there might be a church. He appeared to witnesses to form that church, to lay the foundation for the church. The church is not only formed by the gospel story itself, but it's actually part of the gospel story. We might ask then, how important is it to be a part of a church? And listen to how Leslie Newbegin answers that question. He says there is a real people of God in the world, a real spiritual society, a real body of Christ actually present in the world, a place where the light of God really shines and the life of God really pulses. And it makes the most awful and ultimate difference conceivable whether you are inside or outside of that place. See, if the church really is what the New Testament says it is, being on the inside or outside of the church means everything. It's not a peripheral matter. It's central. Because it's really whether or not you're inside or outside of the gospel story. To be in the church is to be on the inside of that story. To be outside of the church is to be outside of that story. And that's why historically, even in our own Westminster Confession, we confess that outside of the visible church, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. Extraordinary things can happen, no doubt. But ordinarily, this is the place of salvation. This is how William Willimon describes the gospel-church relationship. He says, salvation is the social formation of a colony, a holy nation, a people, a family, a congregation that is able to stand against the pretensions and the illusions of the world. The Christian story draws us into this alternative world. It creates a sense of peoplehood. It says, if you think about it, the only thing different about the world before and after that first Easter morning is the church. Now, what changed that Easter Sunday? The one thing that's different about the world is now there's a church. He goes on to say, it certainly seemed like the same world after that first Easter Sunday. The same sun still rose on that in the east that Sunday. The same Caesar crawled out of bed, yawned, scratched his sides, and called for his slippers. The same people set up their shops in the streets of Jerusalem and hung their wares for people to see. Beggars took the same street corners. And yet everything had changed. In this tired, old, decaying world, a little group of people were gathering. The breathless women were telling their story. Jesus stood in the midst of them and they worshiped. Here, in this gathering of ordinary men and women with the same ordinary doubts and fears that anybody who is placed in that situation would have, they worshiped. Says the church is the first fruits of the Spirit, the down payment for what God promises to do for the whole world. The meals that the church eats together are a foretaste of the great banquet at the end of the age, that day when the dwelling of God is with men. On that day, what happens to the church on Sunday will be so forever. See, that's the point. The gospel comes to expression in the life of the church. See, Paul is saying the gospel story of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection comes to us through this apostolic testimony. And those who believe this story are now just like those first witnesses. We enter into the story. We become part of it. See, we could keep this story going. He appeared to these people, and we could then add to that list all the rest of the first generation Christians, and then add to that list in the story all the next generation of Christians, and just keep going right on down to today, to where your name would be in this list of someone who has met the risen Christ. See that you're included in this story as well. And so our calling as the church, therefore, is to live as those first disciples lived, as signposts announcing with Christ is risen. And we may do it just as fearfully at times as those women did in the gospel accounts. We may do it with as much fear and trepidation, but that is our calling. Living within this story and living out this story means that we seek to bring the resurrection of Christ to bear on all of life's problems, all of life's issues, big and small. And that's actually, I printed this in the bulletin the last few weeks, and I haven't gotten to use it. I want to use it this morning. It's from an interview with N.T. Wright where he talks about the importance of the resurrection. Listen to what he says. He says, if you believe in resurrection, you believe that the living God will put his world to rights, and that if God wants to do that in the future, it is right to try to anticipate that by whatever means in the present. It is your job as a Christian in the power of the Spirit to anticipate that glorious final state as much as you possibly can in the present. Live now by the power that is coming to you from the future by the Spirit. And in the same way, live socially and politically because God is going to put the world to rights. That's the great theme of justice in the new creation. It is up to us to produce signs of resurrection in the present social, cultural, and political world. Because resurrection is a creation-affirming doctrine, it also goes with the desire to change injustice in the present. Says that's why he loves this epigraph towards the end of Oscar Wilde's play, Salome, where Herod hears about Jesus raising the dead and says, like any good tyrant would, "I forbid him to raise the dead. This man must be found and told. I don't allow people to raise the dead." See, that's what tyrants try to do with the gospel, but as Wright says, Herod knows, as all tyrants know, that if somebody is going about raising the dead, their power has met a greater power. Whatever power there is out there in the world, the resurrection of Christ is a greater power. And so therefore, we should be fearless in the face of these powers. I also apply this culturally. Within the Enlightenment world of the last two centuries, as represented not the least by liberal theology, we see a horror of any idea that God might actually act in the world. People produce fancy-sounding reasons for this, as though it would be quite wrong for God to step in and raise one person from the dead. Why didn't he step in and stop the Holocaust? And so on. But in fact, the whole Enlightenment project is at risk. They want God banished upstairs so they can get on with running the world downstairs. But with the resurrection, we have God saying, "No, I want to put things downstairs to rights. Thank you very much. I started doing it with Jesus, and you'd better get in line." That's a shock to liberal theology, just like it's a shock to all other kinds of tyrannies. See, the Christian is to... let me put it this way. The church is to shock the world the same way the resurrection of Christ shocked the disciples. See, Jesus was a shock to the disciples because it wasn't what they were expecting. And in the same way, the church should never be quite what the world expects. Jesus did not conform to Israel's preset expectations. The church cannot conform to the world's expectations either. Conservatives out there outside of the church expect the church to promote traditional family values and moralism. And they see the gospel as getting in the way of that because that's where the offense is, to talk about Jesus as the only way, and that morality is not good enough. Morality really is bankrupt. You need a whole new way of life. See, conservatives don't like the gospel for that reason. Liberals expect the church to promote relativism, that the church ought to just be accepting and embracing of anything and everything. You never pass judgment. But again, the church can't go along with that either. The church does pass judgment in God's name on all kinds of things. See, we show both liberals and conservatives outside of the gospel story, outside of the church, something different. We show them resurrection life. We show them the life of the world to come, breaking into the present. Let's pray and ask God to help us do this. Father, we do pray that you would help us to be signposts of resurrection life. Father, we thank you that you have brought us into this gospel story, that the story of Christ is now our story, that we are included in this one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Father, help us to live faithfully in the world. Help us to live the life of your future, even in the present. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.